Welcome. Grace and peace to each of you as we enter into this convocation. This marks a shift in the seasonal rhythm and the rhythm of our lives, an official doorway on the road to Christian formation, a code we can live by, yet so much more as we discern together the Spirit of Christ among us in the journey ahead. So welcome. Welcome to all new students and to the members of their family who have journeyed with you here. We are encouraged by your presence and anticipate your participation. So, at this point, would all new students who are in this room please stand up? Welcome. We do look forward to your participation and learning from you. Welcome to all returning students and your family. It's good to have you back and see the familiar faces and feel the energy of your openness to the process ahead. Please stand. All returning students. Welcome. To all guests, do we have guests in here? We love to have guests among us. And if you wouldn't be so shy, would you please stand so we can welcome you as well? Come on, guests. We know they're there. And that includes and Lauren, that includes you and Provost Fred, too. We'd like to see more of you up here. All new faculty, and I know of one new faculty. Where is Dr. Andrea Sainer? Yay! Welcome. All returning faculty, and of course we know who you are. Please stand anyway. And of course to staff. We're really glad for you, because if you didn't help us navigate the codes of this place, we'd be in trouble. So, staff, please stand. Now I invite us all to stand. And we welcome the Spirit of Christ into our midst as we join voice and breath in song and prayer. Heart and mind as we listen and reflect. Body and soul, as we are moved to respond in orientation to your loving grace. Spirit of Christ, gift us with the awareness of your presence. Take our anxious thoughts, our deepest desires, our fears and our longings, and create in us a discerning community, a place where inspired dreams and visions come to life and into the world, even now, here, in this place. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Proverbs 20:29, New Living Translation. The glory of the young is their strength. The gray hair of experience is the splendor of the old. Or the Message Translation. Youth may be admired for vigor, but gray hair gives prestige to the old. Or Good News Translation. We admire the strength of youth and respect the gray hair of age. Or New Revised Standard Translation. The glory of youth is their strength, but the beauty of the aged is their gray hair.
And it shall come to pass.
After all this,
I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh.
I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people.
And your sons and daughters shall prophesy.
Your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Your old men shall dream dreams.
Your elderly will have revelatory dreams.
Your young men shall see visions.
Your young will see prophetic visions.
King James Version.
New English Translation.
There are several ways that I could introduce Michael King. One is I can introduce him as a neighbor. In the middle of the week, when he's not in Pennsylvania on the weekends, he lives in a walkout basement apartment next door to our house. So I could tell you about smoke alarms and security sirens, a partially dressed dean and president, and a fire truck. But as an elderly parishioner once said to me, there are some things that should not be done in church. They should have been left for the firehouse. I could also introduce him as a parishioner, he and Joan both, of the congregation that I used to pastor many years ago, where our son-in-law, Joe Hackman, is now the pastor. And all I can say about that is thank God he was trained at Eastern Mennonite Seminary. And actually, in that role, he makes Pat and me jealous because he gets to see one of our granddaughters more often than we do. But I will introduce him more formally and maybe, well, certainly more appropriately. Michael is a publisher and an editor. He has been dean and vice president here since July 1, 2010, owner and publisher of Cascadia Publishing. He brings decades of experience as a pastor. He's been an author and a publisher. He addresses theology and culture, including implications of postmodernity and emerging church movement. Some of you have read his book, Trackless Wastes and Stars to Steer By, Christian Identity in a Homeless Age. And of that book, Brian McLaren has said that he, Michael, began to address emergent issues 10 years before McLaren did. There are many other books, many of which address, as he does in his speaking engagements, the intersection of modern life or postmodernity and church life and faith and theology. He also addresses many issues at the intersection of faith and mental illness and mental health issues, and he does that in concert with Joan, his wife, who is a mental health practitioner. And they have done many seminars together around the church and in communities on those topics. Michael holds a PhD in rhetoric and communication from Temple University, an MDiv from Eastern Baptist Seminary, now known as Palmer Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He holds his BA in Bible and Philosophy from Eastern Mennonite University. He was the oldest of nine children, born in 1954 in Sellersville, Pennsylvania, but then taken to Cuba by his missionary parents, Aaron and Betty King, where he lived to the age of five, and then they moved to Mexico, where he attended high school by correspondence via the University of Nebraska through age 17. And I think I just saw in an email reference in the last week, you said basically you could get all that done in 1 hour a day, and then that gave all the other time for reading. Explains a lot about his love of books, I'm sure. Not sure what that says about high school by correspondence from the University of Nebraska, but Michael is married to Joan Kennerson King from New York, who graduated from EMU with a bachelor's in nursing and also holds a master's degree in psychiatric nursing from the University of Pennsylvania, and we're glad that you could join us for these days together. And perhaps most importantly, they are parents of three adult daughters, and most importantly, they are the grandparents to a 1-year-old son. Please welcome Michael King.
Thank you, Lauren. You are a wonderful role model as my president, and I understand better now what belongs in the firehouse and what belongs in church. I will try to benefit from that training. I had nothing to do with the decision to work with Teach Your Children Well or the images that we've experienced here this morning, but I knew we were in trouble in a wonderful way when my dear spouse, who is caught being here and having to listen to what I say about her for once, leaned over and said, "This is going to make me cry," which it did. It made me cry. Beautifully chosen context for worship, and inviting us to share in that experience. All of you who have been part of that, thank you. I had a dream just before leaving a few weeks ago for coastal Maine, where our daughters, sons-in-law, and first grandchild, Caden, soon to turn one, were to join our first ever three-generation gathering. In the dream, Caden cradled in my right arm, I was walking across a towering ocean dune. The sky was bluer, the sand sandier, and the sea grander than the waking world provides. I recognized that dreamscape. I'd walked it before. I knew that there the spirit and transformation hovered near. As Caden and I walked, the dune turned into a mountain. Its snowy slope was almost one Caden and I could laughingly slide down. But I was responsible to care for him. I realized it was too steep to risk. The dream haunted and blessed me. I remembered it as Caden and I walked actual beaches, dodged waves, explored breakwaters. I thought of it as Caden aimed an index finger at lights, fan. If Caden were here, we'd be looking for the fan. I don't see a fan in here. Wind, people he wanted to learn more about. And as after learning their names, he pointed at them when asked, "Caden, where's the light, the fan, the wind, Grandma?" I thought of it as with fingers pulling in. He'd literally make a pulling in gesture. He would ask to nap with fan on. Michael Harnish, our son-in-law, is here, and he knows that our family is infamous for most of us not being able to sleep except with the white noise of fans on. So in our cabin during this vacation, if you walked in at night, you would hear wind tunnels everywhere. And Caden is beautifully, beautifully falling into the understanding that when you want to sleep, put the fan on. Or as when outside, he would signal that he was feeling the wind there outdoors. Watching Caden reminded me how wonderfully the young reach out to life. Yet I am the graying elder charged to know that when he reaches down from boulders on the Camp Ellis jetty, I can't let him tumble into the cracks where the rats run, or beyond the rocks into the Saco River where it joins the Atlantic swells. Somewhere in images like that may lurk insights for seminary and faith-based education communities as today so many people bypass the church. I know we're in the opposition of pondering this while we're in a kind of church context, and yet I hope by the time I'm done we might agree that we interface with that context sometimes quite personally all the time. Caden might bypass the church too. He's a seminary dean's grandson. He's also being raised within passion for grace and truth, with church viewed as optional, sometimes helpful, often harmful. To watch Caden is to see him grasping the miracle of something like the psalmist's vision of the earth as the Lord's and all the fullness thereof in ways my aging self struggles to glimpse anymore. But I can also imagine him experiencing, like I often have, the church as taming all the wilder fullnesses. So Caden may become one of the nuns. These are the growing millions who say none of the above if asked which church denomination tradition they identify with. Nuns are often spiritually energized, yet view organized religion as maintaining lifeless structures, majoring in doctrinal minors, elevating leaders who love power and polish more than authentic walking with the torn as wounded healers, caring more about who gets kept out than who finds new life. Partly because so many experience religion as not offering food to nourish the soul, seminaries are struggling. Not so long ago, loyal members, congregations, and denominations built each other up. Resources flowed to denominational schools and institutions. I'm thinking, as I imagine Lauren and Fred sitting here, and know that Lauren's been in Mennonite higher education for many years, and even that is probably a kind of rosy in the good old days. There's always been the struggle for resources, but as I'll report in a minute, statistically, the struggle's becoming even more intense. And I think there were, at least in some denominations, more of a sense of resources flowing more freely to denominational schools and institutions. Students would get their degrees from these institutions, then be paid within and feed a virtuous cycle. But amid nunnish trends, the cycle increasingly breaks down. Students aren't sure if they believe enough in the church to train themselves to serve it. Or if they do leap, I note that some of you have, God be praised, they're not sure the church will pay enough to live on. I don't know if you're worrying about that. I won't look for a show of hands. Plus, pay down school loans. If seminaries could easily withstand such headwinds, the Auburn Center for the Study of Theological Education wouldn't be reporting that cumulative enrollment at 205 North American seminaries peaked in 2004 and has been declining since. If you look at the colorful chart, you can see right there very visibly in one page, the decline from 2004, about 0.5% a year, year by year by year, over roughly a decade now. I myself don't know precisely how those of us passionate about theological education or a flourishing church should address the challenges. But Caden inspires me to offer two guesses. The first guess is this. We should plunge into the yearnings and questions giving birth to the nuns. The nuns have been long with us, but the most recent data is that they are now becoming the fastest growing denomination. If you think in denominational terms, 45, 46 million of nuns in the United States. We should take seriously that nuns include our children or even us. I can't tell you how often, as I roam the church, its leaders confess, and I use the word confess intentionally because they have a feel of being in confession mode. This is not a comfortable thing to be saying. I help lead the church, and yet I confess that my own children, they will tell me, longing for more wonder than the church offers, are seeking it elsewhere. We need to listen to such leaders, to our children, siblings, friends, to our own hearts, to the EMS and EMU students, and some of you are here this morning asking the hard questions. I've had long conversations with some of you, and I hope you hear my word of affirmation for your asking of the questions. We need seminaries to be a place where it's safe to say, with Ezekiel, that some of these bones are dead, and to dream of what it would look like for bodies and breath once more to throb with Caden-like wonder. But then, a second guess. Courageous exploration of how the church has died should be paired with hope. My dear wife, who's often the hope carrier in our family, is probably pleased to hear that I'm going to add some hope here. Hope that not all structures, not all traditions, not all sacred scriptures and holy rhythms and rules are ready for the bone heap. I mean to make clear, I resonate with the yearnings of the nuns. I feel them. I also was privileged as a young pastor to help a congregation aim toward actually implementing a vision of church as a place to which we could bring our true selves, our dreams of wilder glories, our yearnings to love enemies and those cast out, our doubts and questions, our cravings for assurance that we didn't have to be perfect to find God waiting at Lane's End to welcome us home. This in turn meant we dared plunge even into that riskiest of adventures, following Jesus. In hindsight, we were groping toward emergent before Brian McLaren and others popularized the terms, and the Spirit deeply blessed us. Yet we also learned by trial and frighteningly great error that some faith journey slopes are too dangerous. We needed not only fresh wonders of the Spirit, but also the ancient wisdoms that had led the church to form its members in the first place, within the boundaries and structures, the rhythms and rituals that had come to seem worn out. Agree or disagree, but Rachel Held Evans, a name I confess I hadn't heard until recently when one of my daughters passed some of her writing on to me and said, "Dad, she's saying some stuff you ought to pay attention to." Rachel Held Evans believes what millennial generation nuns want is not a change in style, but a change in substance. We want an end to the culture wars. We want a truce between science and faith. We want to be known for what we stand for, not what we are against. We want to ask questions that don't have predetermined answers. We want churches that emphasize an allegiance to the kingdom of God over an allegiance to a single political party or a single nation. We want our LGBT friends to feel truly welcome in our faith community. We want to be challenged to live lives of holiness, not only when it comes to sex, but also when it comes to living simply, caring for the poor and oppressed, pursuing reconciliation, engaging in creation care, and becoming peacemakers. You can't hand us a latte and then go about business as usual and expect us to stick around. We're not leaving the church because we don't find the cool factor there. We're leaving the church because, and I don't know how many of you know Rachel Held Evans' writings well enough to know where the because is taking her. I didn't know what to expect. I thought maybe I was going to hear some brand new possibility that had never occurred to me before as the answer to all our questions. Listen to why we're leaving the church. We're leaving the church because we don't find Jesus there. Wow. Evans is saying that yes, parts of the church are dead bones. But the answer isn't to replace all the old stuff with flash and glitz. It's to connect the old treasures with times like these. Thriving seminaries and faith-based universities, I think this tells us, won't throw out the ancient wisdoms. They'll become labs within which so boldly to blend time-tested, Jesus-shaped truths and teachings and practices with today's longings and realities that the horizons of then and of now fuse to yield miraculous life. By framing my comments in the dream of a grandfather and a grandchild, I don't mean simplistically to image students as grandchildren. I met some of you who are new students over the last few days, and I know that some of you are, in fact, grandparents. And I don't mean simplistically to image faculty or staff as grandparents. Grandparents can be students, grandchildren can be teachers, and in each of us there are grandchild-like and grandparent-like selves. And I think that was part of what made Teach Your Children Well so moving, the rhythm back and forth of wonder and teaching across the generations. Because across life stages and trainings and circumstances, we can bless each other. We can cherish the visions of those in all as they see some things for the first time. There are those here, and I don't blame them. We're going to work on it. We are moving beyond our temporary trouble with this. There are those here who are concerned that EMS is becoming grandparentist. There has been a surge of persons who are grandparents involved at EMS, and there has been an overemphasis on grandchild stories, as you are hearing, as insights into the wise work of the Lord among us. But today yet, I can tell you, I have not seen the world as wonderfully in recent years as I have since actually watching that little boy with his index finger in his eyes show it to me as if for the very first time. For all of those of you who are bored by this, you're right to be, but you might someday be a grandparent, and you might someday say, that's why they go bonkers. We can cherish what they give us. We can treasure the dreams and wisdoms of those who, having been around the block, have mentoring to offer. We can help each other discern when the slope is too steep, or when after too many times around the block, we are preserving dead bones. We can together love that image, whoever chose it. We can together invite the Spirit to breathe new life into bodies with which to walk across the holy landscapes, the high dunes and sand and seas and snow. Energies of youth and gray hairs of the elders, hand in hand. Let's pray. Dear God, you have fearsomely and wondrously made us to dwell as humans just a little bit less grand than the angels. In a world filled with all that you have placed there. Now, here we are in a time when things are often topsy-turvy. We struggle with what to let go of, what to claim. And yet, how wonderfully yet you are in our midst. Your Holy Spirit making fresh yet again the teachings of your scripture and inspiring us as we walk together across our different stages of life and vision to understand once more in fresh ways what those ancient teachings can lead to in 2013 and beyond. Be with us this year and for years to come on that way with a capital W. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Bless you, Michael, for setting into our awareness the challenge of this moment and connecting us with enthusiasm the road ahead. This moment is a moment of reflection. Each of us heard what Michael said in our own way, as the Spirit began to move it into our lives. How do you see with the eyes of a grandparent? How do you see with the eyes of a grandchild? What are your wildest or deepest spiritual yearnings? How does the church help or hurt your fulfillment of these yearnings? What in the church is so worn out for you that it hinders your ability to see with eyes of wonder the fullness of creation and God's work among us? What ancient resources of the church already feed you or might be revitalized to nurture you anew? Take a couple moments and just whatever question you feel drawn to, a piece of paper that you were given earlier when you walked in, invite you to respond in writing on that paper. No names, just what you are reflecting in response to what you've heard from Michael and how these questions might evoke a response within you, your heartfelt response. And the reason I invite no names is because we're going to come back to some of these longings and yearnings and thoughts as we journey through this semester, and in particular this coming Thursday as we gather around the Lord's table for communion together. So I invite you to respond in a couple moments. And as Matt comes and leads us in song, you can continue to think about that. But sometime during the next two songs, feel free to get up from your seat and walk up here and offer what your questions and yearnings, those things that you're holding, to God and to the community of faith as we continue to discern what this is all about, where Jesus is with us on this road.
David, I don't know what you feel as you hold this basket. I can testify that what I feel is a great sense of being moved by the unknown cries of the heart here in this basket. Next week, we hope to continue worship partly by hearing some of these cries of the heart. In the meantime, whether you wrote and put your cries in this basket or you carry them in your heart in whatever way you have chosen to do so, I invite all of us to listen to those cries of the heart, to trust that the world for us communally and each one of us as one human being is in its own way about to turn, and to take both that honesty and that hope forward into our lives, into the coming week, and for those of you who are able to be here, into this Thursday chapel when we will continue these cries of the heart and the hearing of the Spirit. Go in peace.